This is the fourth and final sermon at this time on the Reformation. I appreciate Brian's giving us different things each week as he talks about the Reformation. I'm less and less pleased by the Reformation, Brian. I was hoping he's going to sing Henry VIII. I'm Henry VIII. I actually encouraged him not to, but that would have been interesting. But as you see, it was led by imperfect people, which shows even more the greatness of our God, doesn't it? That he has brought about such good from people that weren't always doing the right things. As we've looked at the Reformation, though, when it's at its very best, the Reformers saw that there was some real problems with the medieval church. Things needed to change. The scriptures and the truth of scriptures and the gospel had been left behind. And so they brought certain truths back to the church. They uncovered and restored those truths to the church, to the people of God. And we've been looking at the heart of the Reformation, which deals with the five solas that we have been going through each week. We went through all five by now. It goes back to the gospel mostly, that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, all to the glory of God alone, and all that has been brought out from the scriptures alone. And those are the five solas of the Reformation that really make up the heart of the Reformation. Now, I'd like today humbly to offer a sixth sola to the equation, and I believe it was there, and I'm not alone, so I didn't make this up. There's others that would agree. And we're going to call this sola ecclesia, that is, the church alone. Now that's a kind of an interesting thing when you consider that one of the great concerns of the Reformers was the medieval church. The Roman Catholic Church of the day had pretty much become a power-hungry entity that controlled people through fear and intimidation and false teaching. They had set themselves up as being the authority even over the scriptures. The popes and the cardinals and the traditions trumped scripture and so forth. By the way, I shouldn't have said Trump. I find that interesting. I just tell you, I'm writing an article for a magazine. And I wrote the article a little bit ago, and I used the word Trump in it. And the editor called me and said, "Can we change that word? That's not going to fly today. Got to change things today because of different things." You know what I mean? But nevertheless, the authority of even Scripture was underneath the authority of the church, and as a result of that, much corruption had taken place. But the church, the Reformers, at their best, restored the true understanding as found in Scripture of the church. And they would say that the autonomy of the local church was paramount. The church was important, extremely important. But it wasn't this external hierarchy that ruled over everything else and told everyone else what to do. It was the local church as underneath the authority of God and Scripture. And they restored that to a large degree to God's people during that time. As we consider that, and we come to the 21st century, I find it interesting then that of all the things that a lot of God's people are confused about today, I think it's the church. With all that we know, in every street corner in America, just about, there's a church, isn't there? There's churches everywhere, hundreds and thousands of churches all over the world and all over America. And more people go to church of some kind in America, then percentage-wise, probably than almost any other nation on earth. And so people are church-oriented, they go to church, but I find when you really get down to it that the majority of Christians do not understand what the church is or why it is supposed to be what it is, how it functions. And so I'd like this morning, as we think of sola ecclesia, I'd like us to take just a quick overview of what the New Testament says about what the church is, what the description or our definition of the church, and then a brief look at what God says it is supposed to do. So let's do that this morning. This will be a quick overview. But go to Matthew chapter 16 with me as we begin to look at some of this. First of all, what is the church? Let's start with the definition. What is the church? And we'll start by saying that the church is usually divided into two parts, the universal church and the local church. So we need to define what we're talking about. The universal church is the church made up of all believers of all time. From the day of Pentecost, when the church was founded in Acts chapter 2, until the day the Lord takes the church from the earth at the rapture at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that comprises the universal church. Now, if we're just going to talk about believers who are alive right now, then the universal church will simply be all believers throughout the world today who know Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. Doesn't matter what denomination or perhaps some of their doctrinal distinctives, if they know Christ as their Savior, they're part of the universal church. We see in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 16 that the church was not established when Jesus was talking to his disciples here. It had yet to be established. He says in verse 16, Simon Peter answered, or Simon Peter's talking here, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." Now, at this point, Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he is saying, the church has not yet been built. I will build my church. That's future. So the church isn't built until, it doesn't start until Acts chapter 2. That's not my subject today, but just in brief. He says, upon this rock I will build my church, to Peter. The Roman Catholics said, well, that was Peter. Christ would build his church on Peter, but that is not what this passage is saying. Jesus is talking about what Peter said in verse 16. When Peter said, "You are Christ, the Son of the living God." The church is not built on Peter. The church is built on Christ, who is the Son of the living God. And that's what Jesus is saying here. But my point right now is it was future tense. And also, he says in verse 18, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." Now, he's saying then that no matter what power comes forth, even the powers of hell, even the power, Hades probably meant death, even death, no matter what comes forth, whether it's demonic power or people or whatever, it will never destroy my church. My church will triumph. My church will never be overpowered. Now, make sure you look at the context. Then we're looking at the universal church of Christ. He's not saying a local church could not cease to exist. Don't claim this for a local church. Local churches close every day, thousands every year. Some for good reasons, some for bad reasons. But churches close all the time. Whole denominations have gone out of existence. So he's not talking to a particular local church. In some countries, local churches have been abolished, especially after the Reformation. Some countries such as France and Spain, much of the local church was gone for a while. But ultimately, his church triumphs. It will not be overpowered. It will exist and continue to exist throughout the world. That leads us to the local church. And I want you to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 now for this. If the universal church is all believers, and yet most of the revelation of Scripture is dedicated to the local church. When the Lord is talking about the church, he seldom speaks of the universal church. He speaks of a local body of believers, local assemblies could be throughout the world. And we see a little bit about its functioning in 1 Corinthians 12. And for any of you who are here today and doubt the need of or the purpose of the local church, you don't even necessarily see yourself part of a local church, let me ask you, as I read a few verses here, how could you fulfill the mandates given here by Christ through the Apostle Paul? How could you do that if you're not part of a local church? Look at the verse 18, for example, of 1 Corinthians 12. "But now God has placed the members, each of them, in the body just as he desired. If we were all one member, where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' or the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary." And drop down to verse 25. "So that there may be no division in the body, but that members may have the same care of one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. One member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Folks, you cannot fulfill these things. You cannot be a part of the body of Christ in functioning this way if you're not part of a local assembly. And so most all the New Testament revelation is directed to local churches that are found throughout the world. But let me ask this question now. What is exactly the local church? Go to Acts chapter 2 with me. Acts chapter 2 and verse 41. The church is founded in Acts chapter 2. The Holy Spirit comes, He indwells the believers, the church is established on this day. And immediately, what does the people of God do? As they come to Christ, as the church is established, what do they do? And in verses 41 and 42, we find them doing something that kind of lays out forever the paradigm, the model for the church of Christ. What does the church do? In verse 41 of Acts 2, so then those who received his word were baptized, and that day there were divided about 3,000, there were added about 3,000 souls, and they were continuing devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. We find that the church immediately gathers together into a community. They're going to be ostracized by the Jewish world around them. They're going to be marginalized. By the time we come to chapter 6 of Acts, the widows who were being taken care of by the Jews have been kicked out of their own homes and communities, and the church has to pick them up and take care of them. But in chapter 2, we see they're baptized. We find the Lord's Supper being administrated in verse 42. We find that they are praying together. They're fellowshipping together, and they are primarily, one of the major things is they're devoted to the apostles' teaching. They came together to be instructed from the apostles' teachings, which is basically the New Testament scriptures today. Our New Testament is the apostles' teachings. And so they came to be instructed in the Word of God, to fellowship, to pray, to worship their God, and to be baptized and partake in the Lord's Supper. These are still the elements of the local church that we are to be involved with. They're also led by leaders. We find in verse 43 that the apostles were the leaders of the early church. And going forward, as the apostles were not around, other leaders stepped up, usually called elders and so forth. But there would be leadership to give oversight. Now, let me back up a little bit, maybe answer a couple questions that could be on your mind, and that might help us understand this. If this is what the local church is a Bible study a church? You have a Bible study with some coworkers at lunch. Is that a church? You have a fellowship of ladies that come together for Bible study from numerous churches around the community. Is that a church? Is what Sean Lewis does in his ministry at the Capitol, where he has Bible studies with various leaders there, is that a church? These kinds of questions show up. Is a youth program or ministry, is that a church? Are these churches? And my answer is, biblically, no, they're not churches. Why? Because they don't fit the pattern of what the church does. They don't baptize. They don't do communion, or in my opinion, they shouldn't do communion. They may fellowship, they may pray, they may get instruction. They come together for those things, but they're missing these other pieces, and they're also missing one other vital piece of the local church, and that is that the local church gives spiritual oversight through leadership that we usually call elders. I want you to go to two passages, Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13, verse 17. He says this concerning the local assemblies. He says, obey your leaders. Now he's talking to the normal person in the church. Obey your leaders, submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this will be unprofitable for you. Throughout the New Testament scriptures, we find that the church is led by godly men who give oversight and leadership to the flock of Christ, the local church. And that is paramount and absolutely essential to the local church. Go over to one more passage, 1 Peter chapter 5, a little broader text. Peter is talking here to the shepherds or the elders of the church. And you can call them different names if you want to. The New Testament will call elders pastors and overseers and leaders and shepherds. These are different terms for the same thing. What matters is the oversight. But look at what they do, verse 1. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those who are allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive an unfading crown of glory. So he calls these leaders, these elders or shepherds, to shepherd the flock, to give it oversight, as he says in verse 2, to give spiritual guidance to the body. Now let me say this. One of the criteria of the local church, one of the most important features of the local church, and one of the reasons why all of us should be involved as part of a body of Christ that has leadership of this type, is that you have spiritual leaders that God has placed over you who watch out for your souls. It cannot be overestimated how valuable it is to have men of God who care for your souls, who pray for you, who watch out for you, who encourage you, who teach you, who, if they have to, rebuke you, and even lead in discipline if it's necessary, which is part of what the church has to do on occasion. That's all part of love. It's all part of spiritual leadership. And no Christian was ever designed to live without that kind of oversight. That's why God has given us his local church. There's a lot of other things I want to go into. I think I'm going to have to skip them for lack of time. But I want you to go with me over to 1 Timothy. I'm going to go over now to another section here. I want to go to another issue. The church is a local assembly of people that do all the things we've mentioned. And this church is on the front lines of what God is doing today. This is the part I'm skipping. I'd like to go back and look at, but we don't have time. But the church God has placed the church on the front lines of the work that he wants done in the world today. And you should be part of that church. I'm going to go to 1 Timothy to look at another issue, and that is, what has God designed the church to do? So if we're a local church, what has God called us to do? What is our mandate? What is it designed to do? And we're going to look especially at 1 Timothy today. We have in the scriptures many things about what the church is to do. I have read over the years dozens and dozens of books about the church. And some of those books are helpful as it draws us back to what God says in Scripture the church should be. But the vast majority of them have not been very helpful. And that is because a lot of these books are written by the latest guru, latest flavor of the day, of a church leader or church theologian or whatever, who has had success by his definition, usually of large-sized churches. They've had success, and they've written a book to tell us how we can have success too. And so I read these books, 200 or 300 pages, some longer than that, that will give us the latest flavor, the latest survey, the latest fad, the latest recipe that they've come up with on how to have a great church. And I have often closed a book after reading for 300 pages and noticed there was virtually nothing found in that book from Scripture. It's been philosophy, it's been pragmatism, it's been methodology, but not Scripture. And I close it and I shake my head and I say this many times: do these folks not think that God has something to say about the church? Do you suppose that the Lord has a design for his church? If so, why don't we find that first and see what God has to say? And so if we want to do that, that's what I want to do this morning very quickly. If we're going to do that, then the one of the best places to go is to what we call the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. Because Paul wrote those as he was, as his last books, as he was getting close to the end of his run, and he's leaving behind for those who would replace him what the church is designed to do. All three of these epistles are written primarily to local churches and local church leadership on what the church is designed to do. So if you want to know what God says, and I don't care about what anybody else says personally, what does God say the church ought to be and do, then this is where we go. In order to save time, I'm only going to look at 1 Timothy, a few texts in 1 Timothy, to see what those mandates are. I want to look at three mandates quickly that God has given to the local church. This is what the local church should be. We could do more. We could fill in these blanks here, but there's three I want to look at very quickly. Number one, the local church is to teach truth. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6, he says this to Timothy, in pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. Drop down to verse 13. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, and teaching. We saw last week, there's a little overlap from last week, in these three books, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, no less than 60 times or more, the inspired writer, the Apostle Paul, encouraged the churches here, these leaderships, to major on preaching, teaching, and instructing in truth. Over 60 times in three little books. That is the central piece of what the church is to do. We are to be instructors of truth. Chapter 3, verse 15, I read last week. It is the central verse of these three epistles, in my opinion. It says this, but in case I am delayed, 3:15, in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. I want you to know exactly what you should be doing in my church. That's what he says. And so I take this very seriously. What does God want us to do in his church? This isn't my church. This isn't the church of our elders. This isn't your church. It's Christ's church. He says, I want to tell you what you ought to do in the church of the living God. And then he says this, the pillar and the support of the truth. The church is the foundation, the pillar, the support, the proclaimer of the truth. That is what we are to do. That is the mandate given by our God. It doesn't mean there isn't a lot of other great things to do, but the mandate of the church is to proclaim truth. When I'm watching television, sometimes a commercial will come on for something like St. Jude's Children's Hospital. You've seen all those, and they're asking for contributions, and they show children that they've helped. And every time I see those commercials, I'm thankful. I'm thankful that there are organizations, these are secular organizations, not Christian, organizations that are reaching out to help children with great needs, to help them. They're funded by other people, so the finances are not a burden to these young people and their families. And I'm thankful for organizations like that. And folks, there's all sorts of good organizations and good ministries and good things to be involved in the world we have, and I encourage you to get involved in some of those if you'd like. But the church is not mandated, listen to me carefully, the church is not mandated to build hospitals. It's not mandated to feed the hungry of the world. It's not mandated to dig wells. Those things can all be instruments in the right place for the proclamation of the gospel and the teaching of truth. But they are not the mandate of the church. You'll not find that in Scripture. The church is the pillar and the support of truth. We can use many tools to do that, but we must always keep in mind that we are the proclaimers of God's truth. And if we don't do that, then basically we are not the church, and we're not doing what the church has been called to do. Go over to chapter 4, verse 1. there's a negative side of this truth proclaiming, and that is to guard against error. He says in verse 1 of chapter 4, but the Spirit explicitly says that in the latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons by means of hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron and so forth. And he talks about this type of stuff often in these books. And he's saying, look, you need to be careful because as you're proclaiming truth, there are others out there who are proclaiming what? Notice the text. The doctrines of demons. Now, this isn't doctrines of demonology. Some might do that. There might be people teaching witchcraft or demon theology or worshiping the devil. People do that, but that's minor. Doctrines of demons is any doctrine, any philosophy that is not in alignment with Scripture. And therefore, he's warning Timothy and others and us today that out there beyond God's word is all sorts of false teachings. We must warn one another of those things. The church does that. So I could preach, for example, give you one example. I could preach for 50 years about the integrity and the truthfulness of God's word, that this is the very word of God, as Dave told us just a moment ago. This is God's word, God breathed. But if I do not also tell you that there's huge numbers of people in America and throughout the world who are saying that they are receiving revelation from God that is on par with the word of God, they call it the living word or the Rhema. If I don't tell you that, then you go out and you hear somebody talking about, let's follow the word of God, and you don't know that those people are not talking about the Bible. They're talking about their own imaginations. I haven't helped you. I might be more positive. You might like me better. But I haven't told you the truth. There are false teachings that you must be warned about, and the church must do that. Let's move on quickly. The first mandate is teaching truth. The second is an opportunity for serving others in the local church. The church is often called in Scripture the body of Christ. And the human body, as the analogy goes, is much like the church. If one part of our bodies are off, if one part of our body is diseased or injured or damaged in some way, then it affects all the body, doesn't it? Some of you are here, you got something going wrong today with your body, and it affects every aspect of your body. Every time I look at human anatomy, and most of my study of the human anatomy today is found when I'm sitting in the doctor's office waiting for the doctor to come in. And there's sometimes quite big chunks of time. And they have charts on the wall. You know, if I'm in the eye doctor, they got an eyeball up there. And they got all these veins and nerves and pieces. It blows your mind, the complexity of the eyeball. Someone at a conference the other day, someone went into great detail about the human ear and how complicated, like nothing else in the body. It's just unbelievable what the human ear could do, how complicated. I was in a doctor's office some time ago, and on his wall was a whole digestive system. And I was in there long enough to have lunch, I think. So I was looking at the digestive system, and I got up and looked, and all the way through out there were points. If this part of the digestive system is off, you have this disease. And if this part's off, you have this disease. And there was 100 diseases on there. And I began to think, just think, how do any of us even get out of bed in the morning? Everything has to work. If our eye doesn't work, we can't see. If our feet don't work, we can't walk. If our stomach doesn't work, we're sick. Our heart doesn't, you know what I mean? We are complicated, millions and millions of parts, and they all must function or we're sick. Right? All right, let's plug that back into the church. If we are the body of Christ, it's exactly what Paul said in our 1 Corinthians passage. It's what he wants to say here. He said, if the body is not functioning and every part of that body, every member of that body playing their God-given part, then the body doesn't function properly. And the more people that don't play their part, the sicker the body is. And so it's imperative that the body of Christ function and that every part of that body has a role to play. Now let me bring out to you just some of the ways that we're supposed to do that. specifically chapter 1, verse 5. What can we do? But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. This is right after this series here. I'm going to be going through 1 Timothy, so I don't want to take too much, but I want you to note here, the goal of our teaching of truth is not to make fine theologians. Everybody in this room could have a doctorate degree in theology and still be a spiritual mess. He says the goal of our instruction, and he doesn't minimize instruction, but the goal is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. What a summary. If we are applying the Word of God to our lives, it should show up not just in our theological trivia and knowledge and understanding, but also in our love and our conscience and in our faith. Wow, what a summary. We'll come back to that soon. Chapter 4, verse 11, we can play our role in the church body by being good examples. Verse 11, he says, prescribe and teach these things. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. He says to Timothy, you set an example of what it means to be a believer and a follower of Jesus Christ. The body of Christ then has this. Now listen to me. In the body of Christ, every one of us get to play out the role of being a good example. That others can look into our life, and the world at large should be able to look in and say, those people, there's something, the Lord has done something in their lives. The Lord has changed them. There's something different about them at work. There's something different about them in their families. There's something different about them in the body. And we get the privilege in a body that functions to set an example. You know what it's like to grow up in a family, perhaps some of you do, where a family of that are deceitful, a bunch of liars, a bunch of crooks, a bunch of abusive people. If you grew up in a family like that, it's going to bother you, isn't it? It's going to set an example. If you grew up in a family that loves the Lord and is a family of integrity and a family of honesty and a family of hard work, that affects you. Our examples affect us. So all that's good. A good example. Every one of us should be looking to be a good example to our children, to others around us, to the body of Christ. But wait a minute. One problem. None of us are that good. Okay? Every one of us are imperfect. Every one of us are sinners. Every one of us will harm other people at times. Everybody, if people know us, they'll see us fail at times. So what's that all about? That's about you and I getting to watch Jesus Christ work in the lives of imperfect people. We get front row seats to seeing God bring forgiveness, to help people through their guilt and failures, to see people reconcile who have conflict. We get a front row seat of seeing God at work doing that very thing. What a privilege that is. Have you ever thought about the gift, now listen, the gift of being offended? Well, the last time you got offended, which might have been this morning, matter of fact, something was said by somebody up here a moment ago that I think, that could be offensive. And I'm going to talk to the people he offended after the service and say, did that offend you? And I hope it did. But anyway, have you ever thought about the gift of offense, being offended? The last time somebody offended you, did you ever say, oh, joy, I have been offended again. Somebody said I was dumb or stupid or ugly or whatever. They did something that really hurt me. Thank you, Lord. How many of you do that? See, there's no liars here this morning. At least you're not going to have your hands up. That's not our immediate response. But if we're a little bit more godly, I think we might. Because when someone offends me or you, I now have a window into my own soul as I look at my own self and ask myself this question, why am I offended? Why do I think so highly of myself that I'm offended by what that person said? And then we also get an opportunity, again, to resolve a conflict, hopefully, and following biblical principles. You get an opportunity to love somebody who has not proven himself recently to be lovable. We get the opportunity to forgive somebody who really doesn't deserve to be forgiven. What a gift. The gift of being offended. Now, in talking to some people this morning, some of them said they might have the gift of offending. That is not a spiritual gift. If you have that gift, get over it or work on it. But bottom line is, you're going to offend somebody sometime. I often thought as a pastor, maybe one of the reasons James said, be careful, not many of you be teachers. You're going to suffer worse judgment. I often think, I seldom go home, folks, I'll be honest with you. I seldom go home on a Sunday and think to myself that, or don't think to myself that I offended somebody. I think I said that backwards. Anyway, did I say something today that offended somebody? Did I do something that was stupid? Did I say something in an offensive way? Every Sunday I go home, did I do that? And I come back to church on Sunday night or Wednesday and people still show up. I said, God, by that time, maybe. I don't offend anybody on purpose. Most of you don't either. But we do. We do. What a privilege to be offended and follow biblical principles in resolving that. And there's nothing that God hasn't given us in his word. Nothing that could happen that God hasn't given us in his word how to fix it. How about ministering to others? Look at verse 14. Here's a third way that we could serve. We could minister to others. Do not neglect the spiritual gifts within you, which was bestowed on you through the prophetic utterance by the laying on the hands of the presbyter. Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them so that your progress may be evident to all. God has gifted everybody here differently. Do you know that? God has given spiritual gifts. He's given personalities. He's given experiences. He's given all these things, and he puts you in a package that's unique. There's nobody here that is normal. Think about that for a while. That means you're all abnormal, right? Who's the normal person in this room, right? We don't have that. Everybody's unique. Everybody is different. And God designs that so that you have a role to play at this body, if you're part of Southern View Chapel, that nobody else can play like you. Nobody. And you should be playing that role. And you say, well, I don't know what my spiritual gifts are. I don't know what they are. Let me tell you how to find your spiritual gifts. Go home this afternoon, pull up a chair in front of a picture window, look out the window, and sit there all day. Did you get that? You will never find any spiritual gift doing that. Okay, you want to know how to find it? Get busy serving. Go out and minister. Minister somewhere and you find out, I hate that. I'll do something else. Try that. Oh, that isn't so bad. After a time, you find out where your spiritual gifts are, and you know where you're going to find them? Where you are most productive and where you're most happy most of the time. When you are serving Christ with a happy heart, you are a happy person. There's nothing like serving Christ. Where you ought to be. Find that. Get busy serving the body of Christ. One more mandate and we're done. And I'm just going to point you to it. Chapter 6. The local church not only should teach truth and give opportunities to serve. Thirdly, it should teach us how to live practically. Everyday life. I'm going to just skip it. But I just mention it to you. In chapter 6 verses 1 and 2, it tells us how to have the right kind of work life. Chapter 6 verses 6 through 10. And 17 through 19, it tells us how to handle our money. Very practical. If we could follow these things, we'd be handling our money as we should. Verses 14 to 16 instructs us on how to live in light of Christ's return. What should we be doing while we're waiting for the return of Christ? As the church is often under attack from the inside and the outside, and yet God has commissioned the church uniquely for his purposes and for some of these mandates and others that we could mention. Some of you remember, a little bit older folk, remember in the early days of television, a wonderful little show called The Little Rascals. And The Little Rascals, a bunch of ragtag kids growing up that were just kids, boys mostly. One day, Spanky and Alfalfa, the two main characters, decided they would start a club. And the name of the club was the He-Man Woman Hater Club. That would be their club. It was an elite organization with very high requirements to be part of it. There was two basic requirements. You had to be a boy and you had to hate girls. Well, I don't recommend that. But I would say this, every organization has its requirements to be a part of. The Church of Jesus Christ has some high requirements. And they are that by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, we receive the wonderful gift of eternal life and forgiveness. In turn, we live our lives for the glory of Christ, of God alone, living our lives on the basis of Scripture and His teaching alone. That's the requirements of the Church of Christ. If you are not part of the club or the body of Christ, I hope the day will be that day when you come to Him and join us in serving Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you now for your kindness to us. Thank you for the church, Lord. We know the church is flawed because we're flawed. Lord, I thank you that nevertheless you have loved flawed people. You saved us and you put sinful people together in the same body so that we can grow together and learn together how to be the kind of people you want us to be. Some here, Lord, are not saved. They don't know you as Savior. Lord, may this be the day that they come to the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in His name. Amen.